So, we are in the Gospel of John, and maybe before we just jump into that, the approach we take at Calvary Chapel is that we like to go through books of the Bible, and we like to go through books of the Bible line upon line, verse upon verse, and precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. That's what, Jeremiah? I think he said that. And we like to keep things within their context, and we like to let the text say what God wants it to say, not what we want it to say, and not try to massage it and manipulate it into saying what we want it to say. And so as we approach God's word, we approach it with observations. We look at the Bible, we observe what is going on, and as we spend time in observation, hopefully we get an understanding, we get a broader look of what God is trying to communicate through his word. Because every book is written with a purpose, with an intention. And as we do the observations, then we get an understanding of what's going on, then we want to interpret exactly, well, what is being said? Not what I want it to say, but what is God saying through his word? And the general rule is the more time we spend in observation is the less time we should spend in interpretation, because it would interpret it itself in a sense. Once we've got the observation and the interpretation, we get to the so what question. So what? What does that mean to me in 2016? What does this book have to do with my life here in 2016? And so we look to God's word for application. Because is it applicable to me right here, right now? Because if it's not, it's just a book, isn't it? But we know that the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, It's the standard of truth. And so we know that just as it was relevant to all the saints of old, it's relevant to us today. And so we're looking for application. And so as a pastor, prepare a message, I'm preparing something which is my observations in a sense, my interpretations, or what I believe the text is saying, but it's really should be used as a springboard for you guys to say, okay, do I agree with that? Do I not agree with that? What do I do with that? And really, the encouragement is that you'd be like a Berean, and you should take what I say, go and study it for yourself, and come to the conclusion, do I agree that these things are so? So there's a responsibility either way, isn't there? And so that's just wanted to throw that out, because that's the approach we take. It isn't just a matter of, the pastor just prepares a meal every week and no one else does anything about it. We just take what he has to say. We have to study the word of God for us. We need to study to show ourselves approved. Amen. Workmen who need not be ashamed. So anyway, after saying all that, we are in John chapter 17. We have been taking our time to go through the Gospel of John. We have been in the Gospel of John 18 months, something like that. And, we've been trying to take our time just to see what the Lord would be saying to us through his word. And we are in chapter 17, which is still the night before the Passover, the night before the Lord's Passion. And chapter 17 should better be called the Lord's Prayer, because this is where he was actually speaking to his father and praying to his father, as opposed to what we more commonly know as the Lord's Prayer when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Because that's really the disciples' prayer. Okay, because he's teaching them how to pray. Pray in this manner, he taught them. And so John chapter 17 is what really should be called the Lord's Prayer. And the Apostle John, as he is, writing this gospel account and writing chapter 17, he introduces this prayer by saying, Jesus spoke these words, verse 1. We see that, right? Jesus spoke these words. And so as we read that, we see that the backdrop to this prayer is all that we have been considering in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. So we go back to those, and what has Jesus been saying? He spoke these words, then he prays. Okay? And so we've been taking our time to track through this, but, you know, it could have been a 20-minute conversation, a 20-minute prayer, a 20-minute, you know, conversation with the, and then a 10-minute prayer. Do you see? But we, to break it down, we have to do it in bite-sized chunks. And so the backdrop is all that he said in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And then we read, and then Jesus lifted up his eyes. Okay? And we considered how, as he lifted up his eyes and he was communicating to the Father, that he was speaking one-on-one with the Father right there. Okay? And it's like Jesus naturally just slipped into his role as being our heavenly high priest. Because we know that, you know, things which are done in the Old Testament where we had the Levitical priesthood and you had the high priest, they're types, they're shadows, they're patterns of what Jesus fulfills in the New Testament. And so Aaron was the first high priest, and then his sons and the descendants of Aaron were high priests. But Jesus, that's a picture of Jesus, who is our great high priest. And so what Jesus is doing now in this prayer, he's functioning the role as our heavenly high priest. And he's now, as our high priest, the high priest had two responsibilities: one, to lift up prayers for the saints, and two, to offer sacrifice for the nation. Okay? And so Jesus is now interceding. He's praying for the saints. He's functioning within this role. And Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that as our high priest, he forever lives to make intercession for us. And so Jesus is functioning in that role even today as we're here. He's functioning in this role as high priest. You remember when he was speaking to Peter and he said, "Peter, you know what? Satan has desired to sift you and to sift you like wheat." And you see, even though he was speaking to Peter there, when you really look at it within its context, he's speaking about any believer. Satan's desiring to sift you and sift you like wheat. But what does Jesus say? "But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you." And we know that if Jesus prays to his Father on behalf of us, the Father hears his prayers. Okay? And so we've looked at how Jesus said that we would be kept from the evil one within this context. And we've got to understand, well, what does this word "kept" mean? Because when we look at the lives of the apostles, the disciples, they were all martyred. So when we say Jesus is going to keep us, yeah, he will keep us. He promised to get us to the other side, to get us to glory. But within this life, what does keeping mean? It could mean something completely different to me than what it does to you. It means something completely different to us in the West, to those who are on the doorstep of ISIS. Yeah. Something completely different. Yeah. Yeah. And so we have to wait, we have to really come to terms with what does this keep? So when we've got all drama and all madness going in our lives and we're thinking the Lord's abandoned me, he hasn't abandoned you. He is praying for you and he is keeping you. Yeah. It may be one of those "ouch, I don't like it" times you're going through, but again, we looked at this. He's the vine dresser and he clips and he prunes and he clips and he prunes. There's always something going on with the Lord. And so he's our great high priest. He is praying for us. And in verses 1 to 5, just a little catch up, we saw that Jesus prayed for himself because, yes, he is God, but he's fully man as well. He prayed for himself. And then in verses 6 to 19, he prayed for the disciples, those 11 men who were right there with him right then. And in verses 20 to 26, which is this third section, he prays for all who would believe in him on the account of A, his finished work on the cross, and B, which is quite interesting, the testimony of these men who would now bring this message, write down these words, which we now consider to be and know as our New Testament. You see, he prays for us on the account of those things. And so instead of going back to verse 1 and just reading the whole thing again, we're just going to pick up from verse 20. So John chapter 17, verse 20. If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Reading from the New King James Version, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, and they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared them to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Amen?
Amen.
It's a lovely prayer when you read it from verse 1 to verse 26. It's just intimate, it's passionate. You just see how Jesus is really just trying to cover all bases and just really just give us this outline of just praying for, as I said, himself, the disciples, and all future believers. And so as Jesus prayed for these 11 guys, it's like he looks through the corridors of time. It's like he looks into the future and he starts praying for all those who will believe in him. Everyone who will believe in him throughout the ages. He says, I do not pray for these who were the disciples alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So when you really think about it, looking at the text there, on the night before the Lord's Passion, he had you in mind. He had me in mind. Now you may be sitting here today and thinking, well, if the Lord knew what's going on in my world, he wouldn't have me in his mind. But he did.
Yeah.
You see, salvation isn't based on what you do. It's based on what he has done. He had you in his mind. And when he prayed, it's like automatically we received the same benefits as the 11 disciples received as he prayed for them. I don't know if you see that. So the spiritual security which he had given to these 11 disciples, saying that you're going to be with me, we get it too. The same spiritual peace and the same spiritual joy which he offered to these 11 men, we get that too. The same promise of spiritual purity, we get it. The same way that they would be sanctified by truth, your word is truth. It's the same thing which applies to us today. And the same way that Jesus promised to keep us from the evil one, as I've mentioned before, to keep us, we have that same promise today. And that Jesus goes on to pray for this ongoing revelation, this ongoing understanding of all that he had said and all he had done in his ministry, and all that he had said and all he'd done, and the revelation is going to be given through the words of the apostles. And so we see how the promise of the Holy Spirit, together with the word being delivered by the apostles, which we know is our New Testament, working together so that somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit moved upon your heart and you got confronted with God's word. And if you're a believer here today, you gave your life to the Lord. Jesus prayed for that.
Amen.
And we are the result of that. We're the outcome of that. The beneficiaries, amen.
Amen.
And it's a wonderful thing to see. And considering the word of God, I love what Peter, you know, who in a few hours he's going to deny the Lord. what Peter says in his epistle. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain," Mount of Transfiguration, remember? Amen. He was there. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You see, you know, as the apostles started writing down, you know, Paul and Peter and John started writing these things down, it wasn't like, "Oh, I just feel like writing a letter today. I'll just write a few letters to these guys over there." It wasn't. They were moved. And it was all based upon information. They were eyewitnesses. Peter says, "I was there. I was an eyewitness. I'm giving you an account of something which is true." Okay? So I love what Peter said. And I love what the Apostle John, who would go on to write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In John, 1st John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It's lovely and rich. When you just read it, it's poetic, isn't it? It's like you just think, and he's just saying, I saw him, I heard him, we touched him, we fellowshipped, we walked and we talked and we ate meals together. And that guy who I did all that with, I'm declaring to you that he is the word of life. He is God. Take that to the bank. And so Jesus says that he's going to, that disciples, you know, maybe believe, that we will believe through their word, through the New Testament. And as Jesus continues to pray for them now, he focuses on unity and he focuses on oneness through his word. Unity and oneness. And he says in verse 21, that they all may be one. How? "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they," who's the they? All future believers, "also may be one in us." You following that?
Yeah.
The Father's in the Son's in the Father. Jesus is praying that we, that they will be one in them. Amen. That's a good deal.
Yeah.
That is a good deal. He's praying for unity. He's praying for oneness. Because do you know what? To be perfectly honest, that isn't something when you look at the church. That isn't one of those descriptive words you would use, is it? Yes, they're unified. They're one. You know, there's frictions and chaos and disputes. And that's why we have so many different denominations and sects and everything, because people want to say, "Well, I don't believe this and I believe that." And but Jesus prays for unity. He prays for oneness. And we see that through the cross, spiritual unity, spiritual oneness is restored. And Jesus actually prays that we would experience this unity and this oneness. Now, I'm going to go a little bit left field. This is what I think. I think that Jesus prays this because he had walked with these guys for 3 years, 3.5 years. And as he walked with these guys, he could see how they had a tendency to always be jockeying for what? For position. They were always saying to things like, who's going to be the greatest? We see that in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 22, Matthew chapter 18. They're always trying to say, oh, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the best in the kingdom? They were always jockeying for position. We even have the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, who came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, Lord, what's going on? In your kingdom, can I have one of my sons sitting on your left hand and one of my sons sitting on your right hand? They're always looking for position. And that's what they were like. And that's what, if you look through the history of the church, if you just look, that's what we are, that's what we're like as people, aren't we? People always wanting some type of preeminence or, you know, some position, some role, because it makes you maybe feel like you're important or you have power. Can I just sort of like make a statement that if you have a position, it's like you just have more responsibility. You're the same. You just have more responsibility. And it's like the scriptures actually says, don't many of you become teachers of the word because you're going to incur a stricter punishment. So, you know, whether you're a pastor, an evangelist, an apostle, whatever, you're the same. You're just a brother in Christ. You know, it's like you shouldn't be esteemed as something great. Now, after saying that, I do say this. The Lord has given those roles which need to be respected. Otherwise, he wouldn't give the role. So you respect the role and the position, but you don't elevate and big up the person as if they're something stush. Because they're not. They're the same as you. The same as me. We all have to stand before Christ and give an account for our lives. So, but when you see the history of the church, or you see, you know, you see people jockeying for positions, you see denominations and people wanting preeminence in things like that, and it's nonsense. And maybe that's exactly why Jesus says, Father, I pray that there'll be one. I pray, Father, that there'll be unity. So that they won't start being distracted by all this stuff which is not important. You see? That's how I kind of like see that there. Amen. You see? And this unity and this oneness, you know, it's primarily with our relationship to the Father and to the Son. So it is there. I'm going to go ahead of myself. But with this unity, if you can think of it this way, there is a vertical aspect to it and there's a horizontal aspect to it. Right? Vertically, we need to have unity and oneness restored back to the Godhead. We have to have that. That's why we need to be born again. We need to be saved. Okay? And once that happens, we're restored into unity with that. And that's what Jesus is praying. I'm going to go back to come forward. Right. When was that unity, when was that oneness broken? It was broken in the book of Genesis. It's broken at the fall. You see? It's broken at the fall. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, what? You may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. You see, there's a difference there. You may freely eat. You shall not eat. See? There's a command there, isn't there? You shall not. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we know that when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, we know that they didn't physically die straight away, did they? They didn't physically die straight away. So what was this death which the Father or God was talking about that day? It was that spiritual unity relationship, that spiritual unity which was broken. It was cut. So at that point, no more would they be walking with God in the cool of the day. no more would they be enjoying the benefits of, you may freely eat of that fruit over there. If they wanted to eat, they were driven out of the garden. Now they have to till the ground and work the ground, and that's how they would have to eat. Not getting the benefits anymore of that spiritual unity, that spiritual oneness. And so Jesus had to restore that vertical unity, that vertical oneness. And he says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so, if you can stick with me, in this new vertical relationship, it's completely different. It's completely different to what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden before the fall. Because when you read the context, that they were never in Christ and in the Father, were they? When he created them, they weren't in them, in that sense. You're with me?
Yeah.
But now Jesus is praying that they will be in me. And we read many times in the New Testament how we are in Christ. And so this new relationship which Jesus is restoring now, it's on a higher and deeper level, deeper than what me and you can really even comprehend. If we can really comprehend the depths of the spirituality of what Jesus has done to redeem us, it's like when, I think it's the Apostle Paul says, you know, I've said it before, but eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things which God... It's like you, with your finite mind, you can't really comprehend it. But we have some vague way of trying to comprehend it because we're getting given these pictures. You see, Jesus is praying that those who believe in him will be one with him and one with the Father. Completely higher level of relationship. So just as God the Father is in God the Son and God the Son is in the Father, Jesus prays that all future believers will be spiritually one and unified in the Godhead. I don't totally understand what that means, but I know that's Bible, that's scripture. And so this is my thoughts. So at the point of the cross, human beings are basically in one of two places from that point. Still referring to Adam and Eve. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So if you're in Adam, you enjoy the benefits of all which Adam represents. Well, I shouldn't say you enjoy the benefits. But you're getting all that Adam represents. And so all that Adam represents is that you're spiritually dead. But if you're in Christ, you are one with Christ and you enjoy all the benefits which being in Christ represents. You see? 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive." Amen. You see, Jesus is there the night before his passion and he's praying, "Father, make them unified, make them one, make them one and in us, so that they can have that relationship eternally with us." And that's just powerful. That's beautiful when I read that. He's praying for humanity to have this experience of being one with the Godhead in eternity, throughout all eternity. That's just amazing. And so when you really, if you're able to think of things in those terms, you see the gravity of either making a decision for Christ or not making a decision for Christ, because it has eternal consequences. If you don't make a decision for Christ, you're already in Adam, and in Adam all die. But if you're in Christ, all are made alive.
Amen.
And there's a reason why Jesus prays this. He goes on in verse 21, the last section, that the world may believe that you, Father, sent me. See, it's a witness. Us coming to Christ Jesus, and we're a witness to the world, and we will be a witness to the world. We will be a witness to the world that the scripture says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will. May not do it now, but it's either going to do it willingly or under duress. It's going to do it. And then they're going to look at the church and think, what? All those Bible bashers were true. All those people just lived those square lives and didn't want to have fun. Oh, it was true. That's if you think you're living a square life and not having fun. You see, we are a witness to the world. Now, in your own life, you may not feel like I'm being a witness, but you are. Somewhere along the line, you're being a witness. You know? Now, I think we were talking during the week that how the world sort of like views Christians. They generally think, oh, you think you're perfect, you think you're better than anyone else. And it's the furthest from the truth, isn't it? It's because we know we're not perfect and we know we're not better than anyone else. That's why we come to the Lord. And it's like, you've just got a warped perspective of what you think I am. Or we are. So, we're a witness to the world. And it's funny because when Jesus actually prays this, he uses the world 19 times because he's making that distinction. You know, he says, I'm not of this world. And guys, you know what? You guys are not of this world either. And what does he mean by world? He means this world system. This world system, which I've said before over the last couple of weeks, is anti-God, therefore is anti-Christ. You know, it's not promoting God's word. It's not promoting biblical standards. It's not. It's doing everything it can to cut against that. And so Jesus says, you're not of this world, but you will be a witness to this world of my standards and my truth. And so the Lord's words, his works, and his witnesses, you and I, you know, will be a witness to the world. And so he goes on in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I just love it. Think about it for a moment. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. You get this glory. Do you feel like you deserve glory? We don't, do we? And we know we don't deserve the glory, but we get this glory. The glory which Jesus is referring to here is the glory he received as a man. You know, the glory he received at the resurrection and the ascension. And Jesus is praying that this aspect of this glory, that we would get it also. And so this aspect of the glory which he's talking about, we have to view it in these terms. We've been given this glory, but we haven't received it yet. You seem a bit disappointed. We've received this glory, but we haven't been... I mean, we've given this glory, but we haven't received it yet, because this is still a future promise. The glory he's referring to is the glory of the resurrection and the ascension. Now, as believers, you believe you're going to get a resurrected body, a glorified body. So we don't have that yet. But we're promised to have that. And so in terms... So in terms of how we approach the scriptures, we know that positionally, if that is a word, we've been given this glory. But experientially, we have not receive this glory. And so we know that positionally we have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. All those things there, we know that positionally, that's our position. But you look at your life, you think, that's not my experience. That's not necessarily our experience. And so, our position and our experience will ultimately one day, with this glory which Jesus taught, be married up. Amen. They will be married up. And they were married up, and it's like when I thought about this, I thought, wow. So when Christ returns for his bride, the church, 1 Thessalonians says, for the Lord himself, you know, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, that's if we're alive then, we might be the dead in Christ, but we may be alive. Don't know, who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, most people miss out this little bit. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, so you have a promise and a hope which you need to comfort each other with, that the Lord will return for us one day. In some ways, it sounds wacky. But it sounds wacky that a donkey spoke to her. But I believe it happened. It sounds wacky that God parted the sea and the children of Israel walked through. Praise God, it happened. I believe it. Nothing's impossible for you, Lord. And you know what? For you to give me a glorified body is like nothing to you, Lord. If you can spin the world into existence and everything, and the planets and all that, to give me a glorified body, that sounds like a big thing in my mind.
Yeah.
It's not a big thing for you, God. And so we receive these glorified bodies, and the manifestation of these glorified bodies, you know, they're revealed from the millennial kingdom onwards. The thousand-year reign of Christ, when he establishes his throne in Jerusalem. I mean, I believe that's going to happen. And for some reason, he's given us the privilege to be in him and part of him and part of that whole thing and that whole setup. It just baffles my mind, really. And if you've never been to Israel, you've never been to Jerusalem, you need to go, because it's like, it's an amazing place, but it's not going to be like that when Jesus reigns. It's going to be it's going to be different. But he would establish his throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and that they may be one, just as we are one. So the horizontal, the vertical, and the horizontal, that they may be one, just as we are one. He wants us to have this unity, this oneness with each other, this spiritual oneness and relationship with each other. And if you didn't get it, Jesus is going to reaffirm it. I in them and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one. See? It's future. The promise is still future. You know, we are perfect when we receive our resurrected bodies. I mean, in a sense, we're righteous and we're perfect now because we're in Christ. But then there will come a point where we receive those glorified bodies and we won't have the capacity to sin anymore.
Yeah.
We'll be made perfect. And again, this glory, this perfection, again, is used as a witness to the world. A witness to this system which doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Now, without getting too much into it, because in terms of the millennial reign of Christ, there's still going to be people being born. within that period, and it's still going to be people, even though Jesus is ruling, I don't get it, even though Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, there's still people being born in the millennial period, and they're still going to reject Christ. They're still going to reject Christ. But we will be a witness to them. We will be a witness to this world, to this world system of God's goodness. And so that's what Jesus says. The purpose of this is that the world will know, and that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. And so, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. So, again, it's another lovely aspect of the Lord's Prayer. He is, remember, he's praying, he's interceding for us as our great high priest. And he prayed that we would eventually be with him. This is how my mind works with this. He says that where they will be with me where I am. So where is he? I mean, when he was praying this, he was right there with the guys. So was he talking about there? He wasn't. He was talking about another space, wasn't he? If we can use the word space. Another dimension, if we can use the word dimension. That where I am, they will be with me. And so the reality of this is that, you know, he could have been speaking about heaven. He could have been speaking about a space, a dimension. He could be speaking about all those things. And I think, you know, it's for you to be convinced in your own heart. But the way I sort of like came to a place of being settled with this is that to be wherever Jesus is the ideal space, because the scripture says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So he could have been saying they will be with me in heaven, but there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth. So taking the thought a bit further, I was just thinking that it's in his presence, the psalmist says, that there is fullness of joy. In his presence. So whether it's heaven as we know it, heaven as we don't know it, heaven as it is now, or the new heaven, or the new earth, Jesus is praying that we will be wherever he is. So wherever he is where there is fullness of joy. That's what the sign. You show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I'm just trying to say that so we don't get hang up about, well, where exactly was Jesus? Was he talking about where he was? Or wherever Jesus is the fullness of joy. Amen. And that's what where we want to be. So wherever this place is, Jesus prayed that they, again, that's all future believers, may be with him and behold my glory, which you, Father, have given me. And I love this because 1 Corinthians, it speaks about, you know, there's a word of knowledge and there's words of prophecies and everything. And he says, and we look through a glass dimly. We don't really see. It's like my glasses. It's like, I can see the words here, but when I look over there, it's dimly. Is that a good analogy? I don't know. But we look through a glass dimly. But now he's saying that they will be with me and behold my glory. I spoke about it earlier. Moses desired to seek God's glory. And God says, that's not for you. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just hide you in the cleft of the rock. And as I go past, you may see it sort of like the back end of me. And when Moses came down from the mountain, it's like the children of Israel said, whoa, Moses, what's going on? It's like he was just radiating like that. He was just radiating. It's just like, boom. And it's like, Moses, that's too much radiation going on there. You need to put a bag over your head. And he had to walk around with a bag over his head. Amen. They couldn't handle it. He didn't even see God's glory. And Jesus is praying here now. You see the deal we get? This is the deal we get. We can behold his glory. Wow. We can behold infinite glory. You think about it. The divine radiance of Christ just shining through. It's going to be, oh, that's all good. I could work with that. Imagine that. We can see infinite glory. I just think that's amazing. You see, again, the Mount of Transfiguration, those guys were on the mountain, they knew Jesus, they walked with him and everything, and then he just gave them a glimpse, a little glimpse of his glory, and it's like, it seemed like they'd never knew this guy before. Who is he? He's different. He's Jesus, but he's not Jesus. There's this glory here which, wow, we can't even behold it. But Jesus is now praying, yeah, I want them to be exactly where I am, and they can just see me as I am. It's beautiful. It is beautiful. And there's a reason for it as well. When we are in this place, when we will see and we will behold the glory of God, in my mind, I feel like it's we would, at that moment, we will know exactly how much God the Father loves God the Son. I think something's just going to click and we're going to go, I get it. I think we're going to, all those questions of like, Lord, why did I have to suffer so much in my life? Why did all these bad and negative things, why did you actually figure up a plan of salvation the way it is, where there has to be death and destruction? And you think, why? Why is the world the way it is? Lord, you're God, you're sovereign, you're in control of all things. Why did you plan us? Do you ever have those thoughts?
Yeah. Yeah.
I wasn't there in the garden, so it's not my fault. Well, technically we were. You know, all those things there where we try to sort of like say, well, God, I know you're God, but why did you do it this way?
Yeah.
That's not just me, is it?
No.
All right, good, all right. But I feel like in that moment, when we behold God's glory, we're just going to, you're going to say, I get it. I see that all this somehow was a demonstration of you, if you demonstrating how much you have lavished your Son with love.
Yeah.
I don't understand it now, but I will get it. See, that's what I actually... It says, because it goes on to say that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. There's a reason for us beholding it. For you love me before the foundation of the world. You see? This verse proves the pre-existence of Christ. You love me when? Before the foundation of the world. So Christ had to be there before the foundation of the world for God to lavish his love upon him. Just something which, by the by, what did I hear today? It's something to do with Islam, and Islam, you know, having Allah, and Allah cannot be a God of love because he has no one to pour this love upon, because he's meant to be the all-sufficient one. But how can you be all-sufficient if you have nothing to give your love to? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
See, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the... It's an expression of love. But if you've got nothing to express your love to, how can you be love in a sense? Does that make sense? We can see how you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before this was ever here, we had this relationship of love. You are a God of love. You are love. You see, we can just camp there a little bit and just go into that, but we're not. And then Jesus, I love it, intimately prays, I love all of it, but and he says, oh, righteous Father. You see that? Oh, righteous Father. Oh, righteous Father, because God is the God of all righteousness, isn't he? He is the God of all righteousness. And what is righteousness? I mean, I tried to look at the definition of it, and it's all goodness, all virtue, all uprightness, all decency, all honor, all justice, all purity, all nobility, all... Add in the words there. That's the Father. If we want a standard of righteousness, we have to look at God as Father. We have to look at His Son, whom He sent. He is righteous.
Amen.
And as He is righteous, we have to work in His rules, of His standards, of what He says righteousness is. You know? He sets up the rules. He sets up the standards. That's why the... Is it the clay? The clay cannot say to its maker, "Why did you make me this way?" We cannot say that. We cannot say that. God is righteous. And the glorious thing about it is that He is our righteous Father. And our righteous Father sent His righteous Son. His righteous Son died for the sins of the world so that we could have a relationship with Him. And then 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Why? Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What an exchange. That we can become the righteousness of God in Him. That salvation is such a glorious thing. It's such a glorious... The exchange we get is amazing. The world has not known you, Jesus says, because the system is countercurrent to God's system. And it will always be countercurrent to God's system until Christ establishes His throne. But I have known you, and these... the disciples and all future believers have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name. We've looked at the importance of names. You know, it's not just the name, it's all that the name represents, all that the name is, the authority, the power in that name. I've declared to them your name. Jesus fulfilled His mission on earth of declaring the Father to the world. And He says, and I will declare it. How does He declare? How does He continue to declare it? He continues to declare it through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the earth, and the Holy Spirit using the Word. We looked at last week how it says, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your Word is truth. You know, He will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will convict the world of all sin and of all unrighteousness. And so He uses that. "That the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." And so again, this love that the Father lavished upon God the Son, Jesus prays that the Father would lavish this same love upon us. And again, with this whole chapter 26, I just find it incredible, because I think Jesus didn't have to leave glory. He didn't have to become a man. He could have just said, you know, those humans down there, just let them get on with it. But He didn't. And when He came, He didn't have to pray this prayer. He didn't have to do this, but He did. And when He prayed the prayer, He's not getting the good end of the stick, in a sense, is He? We're getting all the benefits, in a sense. But He prays that we will not only get Him, but we would get the Father, and we would get the Holy Spirit, we would get the complete Godhead. And it's just a brilliant exchange. And within this prayer, when He says that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them, we see that the true nature of love is just revealed. The scripture says that God isn't an aspect of love. God is love. Amen. And when we think about love, it's completely different to lust, because lust desires to get at the expense of others. whereas love desires to give, to benefit others at the expense of self. And as Jesus prayed this, we can see that's exactly what he was doing. He was demonstrating the true essence of love. I'm giving of myself for the benefit of others. I'm praying for these guys, not for my benefit, for their benefit. Because, Father, the love you've given to me, I want to give to them. And I want them to love each other. And that's really the goal, family. The goal is that we're not trying to create love or create unity, because Christ has already given us unity and oneness and everything. It's maintaining the unity of the faith. That's what the scripture says. We maintain the unity of the faith. Not create it, we maintain it. And so we should be in a place where, as best as we know how to, we're loving each other. We're being one with each other. We're being unified with each other. And if there's any problems, the scripture says that, you know, if you have a problem with your brother or your sister, go to your brother or your sister. Because if they hear what you're saying, you've gained your brother or your sister. See, there's checks and balances for difficulty when we have problems with each other. Because within a family, there's problems. We have issues sometimes with each other. But there's a way of resolving those things. So we maintain the unity of the faith. We maintain genuine love towards each other, and that's what the tricky part is for us as believers as we go about our day-to-day business and our week-to-week lives. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you pray for us, Lord, that you forever live to make intercession for us. We don't truly understand it, Lord, but we believe it to be true, and we thank you, Lord, for just being an amazing God. Help us, Lord, with the things we've heard today, Lord. Whether we've heard everything, help us to digest it and apply it to our lives, Lord. Or whether it's just a word, help us, Lord, to take hold of that word, to stand upon it, and to use it as even a springboard, Lord, to help us to get through this week. We want to be salt and light within our lives, Lord, within our worlds, within our communities, Lord Jesus. So help us in that endeavor. Help us, Lord, to continue just to, decrease and allow you to increase within our lives, Lord. We just give you thanks again, Lord, in Jesus' name.